Now, many of the most dramatic scenes in the Gospels occur on or around the Sea of Galilee. We think of Jesus walking on the water. We think of the miracle of the miraculous draught of fish. Jesus twice has St. Peter put out to the other side, and he catches so many fish that the nets are about to break. So many of our Lord's most precious moments in his life and his apostolate take place there. And this, of course, is no different. But before we appreciate what happened on that day in the Sea of Galilee, we should know a little bit about the geography, the sea itself. By American standards, the Sea of Galilee isn't really a sea at all. It would be considered more like a lake. It's 9 miles wide, 15 miles north to south. Not very big. It's a freshwater body of water. Now, what's interesting about the Sea of Galilee, or as it's sometimes called, Lake Gennesaret, is that, and it's even true to this day, the sky can be perfectly clear, no storms in sight. Yet because of intensely strong winds from the desert in the north and the east that break over cliffs that border the northeastern boundary of the Sea of Galilee, the winds are so strong and sometimes so unpredictably intense that they can cause the sea to really churn up, even though above there are absolutely no signs of a storm. And this is probably what happened with the apostles and Jesus in the gospel passage you just heard. The apostles were mostly fishermen. They were familiar with the sea. If they had seen a storm coming, given all of their experience, they probably would have protested to Jesus, "Lord, I know you want to go to the other side, but maybe we should wait out the storm. Maybe not a good idea right now. Let's just wait and see what the weather breaks." But no, this is probably not what happened. It's more likely to be the case that, in fact, skies were clear, the weather seemed fine, and as they were heading across a 9-mile journey, which isn't really very long at all, suddenly this weather comes upon them, these squalls that are breaking out. And it's interesting to note that Jesus uses these two terms, quiet, be still. Now, if you examine the original Greek text of this passage, you will find that Jesus only uses this kind of language one other time. And that's when he's exorcising demons out of possessed persons. Now, this would have made sense to the apostles because the ancient Jews believed that the demons exercised their works in part in nature. That nature, in fact, at times, and its bad behavior was often the cause of the devil and his minions. Now, at once, we are impressed by our Lord's dominion over the natural order. Not only do we know from Genesis that he created all things by his mere word, but in this instance, he has total control at all times. He simply says, "Be quiet, be still, it's over." So if we were to just say, okay, well, very impressive feat. Jesus has dominion over all. And we could stop there. But the gospel passage offers so much more to us that we ought to take stock of. Why is it so important for us to know the deeper meaning behind this miracle on the sea? The first is this. It goes to show you that if the boat is symbolic of our souls, and Jesus is in our boat by virtue of baptism, it does not mean for a second that simply being a disciple of Jesus means that your life is somehow going to be automatically easier. And believe it or not, there are many people, not an insignificant amount of people, who think that if I'm following the Lord, if I'm following his commands, if I'm doing what he says, if I'm being faithful, and I'm practicing my faith, and all these different things are in place, somehow some people mistakenly expect life to just be easy. But they also forget our Lord's words that unless you take up your cross and follow me, you cannot be my disciple. Jesus never promised that faith would make life easy. But there is a qualitative difference between enduring the sufferings of this life with Jesus versus without Him. Many times when I go to visit persons in the hospital who are near death or in serious illness, and of course, you know, we're there to talk about their interior life and their preparedness for what may be coming, in many cases, death. And I often say to them, or they actually often say to me, Father, you know, I don't know how people without faith do it. I don't get it. I don't know how you could get through something like this without faith. And believe you me, as a priest now, in my 8th year, I have visited exact polar opposites in this instance. We have people who are enduring exactly the same kind of illness. Let's just say call it congestive heart failure. One person, tremendous pain. They're almost unbothered. The other person, devastated, despondent, all other things being equal. As if this was the only life to live. And that it was all about to end, and what a tragic end. The person with faith says, hey, this is my ticket out of this life. I want to go to heaven. This is when it really gets good. Right? Where there will be no more suffering, no more hospitals, no more tubes, no more tests. But you see the difference? When someone has faith, suffering means something entirely different. It means that they're keeping Jesus company on the cross. That they're identifying themselves so closely with the person they call Lord and Savior. A very, very different approach than the person who's suffering the exact same kind of illness in very similar or identical life circumstances, but can't understand why. Why me? And the pity party begins, and then it leads to despair and despondency. And the family is, of course, shaken because they'd like nothing more than their loved one to go to God in peace, not in the sense of tension and angst. And my friends, doesn't even the storm itself belie the fact that life is so unpredictable? It really is. You have no idea what might happen next. I mean, you've got a sense of things, but are there so many circumstances that we've all encountered at some point or another in life that just make it at times very, very difficult to endure? I mean, a year ago, I was packing to move here after I had been assured that I would be at my former assignment for at least 4 to 5 years. Suddenly, circumstances change, and I'm off. Father DiMartino, the same thing. It's almost been a year since we've arrived. I think sometimes even more dramatic things. Remember 9/11? How unpredictable life is. Could any of the people who died that morning have known that when they kissed their wife or their husband goodbye and said goodbye to their kids, that would be the last time that they would see them in this life? What was September 12 like for their families? What a difference 24 hours makes in someone's life. And so it reminds us that even though Jesus is in the boat, it doesn't mean that the storms go away, ask the apostles. But it does mean that with Jesus in the boat, the storms can make sense. They can have deeper meaning. They can help us be truly united to our Lord. The next lesson that we can learn from this squall that breaks out on the Sea of Galilee and threatens the lives of Jesus and the apostles is simply that sometimes Jesus allows us to experience the difficulties of life, not merely to test us, but because at times He can use them as opportunities for deepening our faith. And He does. I mean, He permits difficulties to occur in our lives. And we can look at it in one of two ways. Either the present suffering is an obstacle to my faith, or, better, it's an opportunity for deeper faith. At times, can't we grist against God and say, Lord, doesn't it matter to You that I'm suffering? Don't You hear my prayer? Won't You grant me relief? Do You not love me? Do You not hear me? Are You even out there? You know, there's not for a moment during that storm on the sea that Jesus is not aware of his surroundings. And Christ is perfectly aware of what is going on, and he is perfectly aware of what the apostles are dealing with. And they're looking at a potential, not only a capsize, but maybe even a breaking of the boat. I mean, these are fishermen. They're men who knew the waters. They're boaters. This is their trade. This is their playground. And they must have just wondered, you know, what is taking him so long to get up here and figure out what we ought to do? And this is so important for us to keep in mind. Because, you know, sometimes people complain to me, you know, Father, God, I'm having trouble with him. He doesn't answer my prayers. And I say, no, he always answers your prayers. No, he doesn't answer my prayers, Father. I asked him for this, and he gave me that. There's your answer. No, he didn't answer my prayers. Oh, yes, he does. You just don't always like the answer. See, the problem's not with God. It's with us. God knows what he's doing. Believe you me. And you know, parents have an appreciation for this, I hope. Saying no when the child wants something. Just learning to say no. I mean, I know growing up, my mother's middle name was no. And at a certain point in life, I just remember looking at her with a question. And she wouldn't even have to say the word. She just looked at me like, are you crazy? Are you serious? Are you seriously asking me that? You know, and you just knew. Many times today, though, I notice parents have a very hard time saying no to their children. They can't tell them no. And I remember so well when Father came here last year when we both arrived, he said so beautifully, one of his very early homilies, he says, you know, sometimes we have to accept that no is an acceptable answer. But you see, it's such a valuable lesson to children when their parents say no. Not because their parents want to make their lives difficult, but in part because when parents tell their kids no as children, when children come into adulthood and come to the realizations in life that sometimes the answer in life as an adult is also no, they have received years of training understanding what that means. And that the rejection that they might receive as an adult isn't that devastating to them. They'll get over it. They'll find another way. And kids are good that way, aren't they? You say no to one thing, they'll find something else to ask you about. But the actual learning to accept the word N-O, no, is something very much lost in our society today. And so at times, you know, even the other gift that parents give to their children is teaching them how to pray. And how many times when I come into church before Mass, parents are on their knees praying, but the children are sitting down reading the bulletin, not praying. Years later, the parents will complain to me when the child leaves the church, I took my kid to Mass every Sunday, but they have left. Did you teach them to pray? Did you make them kneel next to you? Did you put it in a habit so that just walking in the building is not good enough? They've got to learn what to do here? Oh, I don't want to fight that battle. You need to talk to my mom. My mom fought every battle and she won every one in a landslide. It's probably why I'm a priest today. So, the last lesson that we can learn then is, what about our souls if Jesus is asleep? You know, it's interesting to note that many of the writers, the early writers of the church, the fathers of the church, compare our boat, the boat of Jesus, Peter, that Jesus is in, to our soul, as I mentioned earlier. And he's always there, sometimes dormant. What we have to do, the gospel reminds us, is that we have to learn how to rouse Jesus in our souls, to actualize him in us, to wake him up. Now, what happens so often? We fall into the mentality of Poor Richard's Almanac, by Benjamin Franklin. One of the more famous lines from Poor Richard's Almanac is, "Do your best, and God will do the rest." That is Protestant Theology 101. It says, God will make up for what you lack. That is not Catholicism. Catholicism says, from beginning to end, from soup to nuts, it's all grace. Don't rouse God in your soul when you come to wit's end. Wake him up from the beginning. Be aligned with Jesus from the moment you start on anything. Whether it's a new move to a new post, whether it's a new desire to deepen in one's prayer life, don't just try to do it on your own and then just call in Jesus when things are going bad. Maybe one of the faults of the apostles in the gospel today is that they didn't rouse Jesus earlier. Why did they wait until it was almost, in their minds, too late? It's almost testing God. Lord, I'm in this predicament now, fix it. It's almost what they're saying to him. When is it in fact really the way they should have gone, that we can correct the apostles that audacious? It's to say, Lord, from the moment we suspected trouble, what do you want to do here? Do you want us to go back? Should we get out of this? What should we do? Be with us. Help us to hear your voice. Don't make us wait till it's too late to rouse you in our souls. But too often, because we're rugged individuals, self-made men, thinking we only need God when it's too late or we can't do it ourselves, we miss the point of Jesus asleep in our souls. He's got to be awake all the time, and he doesn't mind staying up late for us, ever, ever. So let us call upon our God, our blessed Lord Jesus Christ, that he may come to our aid, that he may make haste to help us, that we will put confidence in him, that he is in our souls by virtue of baptism, dwelling within us, if we will only rouse him with confidence to bring him to the forefront of our minds and hearts so that he may direct and guide all of our actions. O Mary, conceived without sin, pray for us who have recourse to thee.